It's always a joy to be able to come and offer what we feel like the Lord has been bringing to us lately. These days, Martha and I have been working with healthcare missionaries all over the world, and these days we've been commissioned to largely take care of people who are taking care of others, which is kind of a funny place if you think about it, but we really have treasured that. We really appreciate that. And as we're working with these medical missionaries all around the world, we're finding that they really are having frustrations and struggles. And a lot of their struggles have to do with disappointments or a disconnect between their expectations and what they're really encountering. And it's similar to what sort of struggles that we seem to be encountering around here. I'll just speak for ourselves. So we'll be dealing with some challenging things this morning, because some of these challenges are to the degree that these people who we're working with or who they have been working with have found reason to question their faith. They've found reason to perhaps even leave the ministry. So I mean, these are some heavy sorts of things. I'm a bit afraid of it. I don't want to mislead. I really want to be sure that these things happen. But we're talking about suffering this morning, and so much discussion in Christian circles has gone into talking about suffering. Very difficult. So let's ask the Spirit's superintendence on this. Can we do that? Lord, we really want to know your word and know your place and know how to live in this world towards your greater purposes. Please indwell our time this morning, and please help us to seek your face and your truth, whether it's easy or whether it's difficult. But let us love you in all of it, Lord, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So, as we have been talking to people, there are four questions that I think it would be useful to sort of frame our talk. And these are questions that we've encountered both overseas and here. And the first one, in the hospital we worked in Chagoria, a man came and he challenged our chaplains there. He said that in our village there's a pastor, and his family, and he was beloved. People really loved him, and he died in a car crash lately. Isn't your God strong enough to defend his own man? It's a good question, isn't it? There's another mission hospital, not ours, but a different one in a different country, and this is a wonderful hospital. It's been there for 100 years, and so many of the people around that area have followed Christ because of the work of that hospital. And we, you know, found a new friend who had gone to work at that hospital, and he actually had studied for most of his adult life intending to go there, dedicated to that. And the government of that country came and took over that hospital and made it a government hospital, and they ejected all of the missionaries from that country. And so the question was, how could God allow that sort of thing to happen, this wonderful strategic place? But maybe those are a little far from home. If we come back to home, let's think about, okay, there have been some national elections in the last 25 years or so, and I've heard Christians in every one of these elections in the last 95, presidential elections, asking, how could God possibly be pleased with that person who was elected? Useful question, isn't it? And again, from both sides, that's been there. There's another problem that's been kind of close to home for me also. Our country went to war for 20 years, and we fought and made lots of progress, and there was a lot of sacrifice, a lot of difficulty, a lot of stress there. And it was against a society that largely is ungodly. But after that war was over, within weeks, all of the gains were rolled back. And you wonder, what in the world is going on here? How can that possibly be right? And I'm not even going to address the COVID questions this morning. So plenty could come from that. Now, these situations can be profoundly disorienting, in which you think you know what's going to happen. And again, some of these situations have led to people questioning their faith. How, you know, I'm so disoriented. I thought I knew who God was and what he wanted of us and what he had promised. And this caused people to really challenge themselves in that way. Have you ever been lost? Like really physically lost, you know, where you're not really sure where you are at all. So you guys down front and up there, do you know what this is? Have you ever seen one of these things? It's a book. This is an atlas. You see that? That's called map. Map. That's it. It's a map. Very well done. This is a map. It's a physical thing. This is what we used to have before, you know, Google Maps and a GPS locating you with a little dot. This one doesn't have a little dot that says you are here. It doesn't work that way. One time I was in another country and was driving in that country, and I took a wrong turn and found myself on this mountain road that was going downhill, down this twisty, turny road, and it was so narrow, and there was so much traffic coming in the opposite direction that turning around was simply not a possibility. And so it took a long time to get down to the bottom, but finally arrived down there and realized, whoa, that took a long time. And there was a little store down there, so I needed to figure out where in the world I was after that wrong turn. So I went in the store. There was a lady. She didn't speak English. I did not speak her language, but I had a map, one that was like this, the book kind of map. And so I went in and, you know, just with mainly sign language was saying, you know, here, where are we on the map? And I opened the map to where, you know, to help her out and showed her, here is the map. Where are we here? Are we here? And she just laughed and she said, no. We are here. I wasn't even on the right map. I was completely confused. Where in the world am I? And so I wonder, does that feel sort of like those questions? You know, when those sorts of things happen, is that, do we feel like that? Where am I? Where exactly are we? I feel like sometimes I'm on the wrong map and I wonder, where are we? Where is here exactly? So this morning, some of the things that I talk about may actually be kind of disorienting. Okay, we'll see how that goes. But as we go along, I wish that you would be assured of a signpost along the way. And that signpost is, I love God. I trust Him implicitly. I think we can trust Him when things are easy, and we can trust Him when things are hard. I am certain that He is with us all the time in all of our circumstances, and He has proven His love for us in the most profound way. And I believe the answers to those questions we came from, or we started with, may come from a more thorough understanding of the Word, a more thorough understanding of God's Word. So the answers may not be easy, but they should be consistent with that. So when we look at those initial four questions, there's an idea in common. And the first question, why couldn't God protect His man? Remember that one? The underlying assumption is that if a person is serving God, then shouldn't things generally go well for them? Won't God look after them and give them a full, long life? The second question about the closed mission hospital assumes that if you're doing a good work, that the ministry will only grow and become more and more successful and have more and more impact because God is sovereign. The third question about the election assumes that God wants the U.S. president to be as godly as possible, right? To enforce biblical standards. And the fourth question about the war in Afghanistan assumes that once we gain something, especially at great cost, it should kind of stay gained, you know, and progress more towards a godly democracy, something like that. The questions assume that this sort of thing is the correct map of the way the world works. This is more like a graph, but the idea is that over on the left is the beginning, so the Garden of Eden, and then there was the fall. And the time after the fall is spent in gradually moving the world back towards the Garden of Eden. Okay, that's our job. That's the purpose. That's how the world is supposed to go. It's supposed to get us back to no more tears, no more pain. That should be the basis of our efforts. Have you ever felt that way? That this is kind of the way the world is supposed to work? And are there biblical verses to support this? I believe there are. You know, here's one. We'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. All these things are gone forever, right? That sounds like we need to get back to that particular place. Psalm 1 is sort of supports that idea that if you just do things right, it's going to go well for you and the world will wind up being a better place. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Right? And that's a good proverbial principle. It's not a promise. It's a proverbial principle. But there it is. So Jesus had all authority in heaven and earth. Right? All authority. Wouldn't you think we could work towards progressive improvement in the world? More of a return towards Eden? Wouldn't that make sense? And, of course, we do want to return to Eden. That is in our hearts. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that God has set eternity in the human heart. We're homesick. We want to be in heaven. We want to get back to Eden. That's something that's built into us. But where are we? When we think about where we are, we need to understand that if we use this map, we are following the goal of making an earthly Eden for ourselves. And we can become completely distracted from the main goal, completely distracted and quite disoriented. But Jesus's teachings kind of give us a different idea of the way the world is supposed to work. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, take heart, I've overcome the world. But he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He also said, the poor you will always have with you. Not until the World Health Organization reaches their goals of eliminating poverty in the world, but the poor you will always have with you. And actually, the verses about no more sorrow and no more pain come from Revelation chapter 21. And this is the next to last chapter in the Bible. After, this is the new heavens and the new earth. It's not this earth. It's not this place. It's the new heavens and the new earth, in which he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All those things are gone forever. That's when this world is gone. This world is done. And it's the new world where there is no more pain. So where are we? We're in the fallen place. This isn't Eden, and it isn't going to be Eden. This is not heaven. It's not going to be heaven. This is the fallen place, and it will remain the fallen place until it is no more. Here's a painting by Thomas Cole. Where's Mac? There he is. Okay, there's your art, brother. Are you happy? Oh. Oh, okay. Well, I see. All right. Very good. So here's a painting by Thomas Cole, and it's called The Expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And on the right side up there, you see the garden, and it's beautiful, right? Lovely, lovely mountains, there's a happy water, all this sort of thing. And in the middle, you see the gate that they're pushed out of with the angel standing there. Adam and Eve are on this kind of pathway coming out of there, and on the painting's left-hand side is the fallen world. And you see that it is a real problem. There's a volcano erupting in the back. There's this terrible wind in the front. You might not be able to see it down there, but there's a wolf that has killed a deer and a vulture that's coming down to contest with the wolf about the body of the deer. You know, it's a torn-up, miserable, unhappy place. So being expelled from the garden was a curse. It's something that is a deliberate thing. This fallen place was a prescriptive curse. It had purpose. So I would suggest that we begin with this map as something that is more corrective, something that's a bit more accurate. There was Eden, and there was a fall. And I would suggest that perhaps this is the world since that time. Okay. A little bit more accurate than the gradual ramp back up towards the top. Some situations over time move a little more towards godliness and towards, you know, a more kingdom society, godly kingdom society, and then some things don't. Some things move further away from that. Kingdoms are built, kingdoms fall. Countries appear and they disappear and they are attacked and those sorts of things. Godly movements begin and succeed and then regress, and maybe they can come back and maybe not, and maybe others take their place. And we may feel in this world that overall we're on the upslope, that society in general is getting better. For instance, we have technological progress, right? There's so much that's different as far as technological growth and benefits. We're enjoying climate control. This is a lovely place. There's electricity, and that's great. But with that also comes internet pornography. And with that comes email scams. And with increased technology comes hypersonic nuclear missiles. Right? None of those things were possible without the current level of technology. So as some things are going up, some other things are going down, and there's a bit of a balance. Medicine is wonderful these days, to be sure. You know, we're not dying of polio and smallpox and these sorts of things. There's so much that can be done with that. That's absolutely true, and praise God for that. And we also have the synthetic opioid crisis. And we also have, you know, a bit of a problem with idolatry of our lives and of health. We are spending a whole lot of money. And a lot of the things we're spending it on are futile, actually. They're not likely to make any difference at all. About 20% of the money spent in the United States is spent on health care. And the Congressional Budget Office suggests that within the next 20 years, that's going to increase to a third. $1 out of every three will be spent on health care in our country. That really has become an idolatry. And those problems couldn't exist without modern advancements. And according to the Bible, this fallen state won't end with Eden. It will end with the end of this earth, right? After some particularly horrible stuff that goes on in Revelation. They have all the diseases and so forth that will happen there, the plagues. There will be mountains that fall into the sea, and the world will be no more. Those verses about pain are found in chapter 21, the next to last chapter in the Bible, the new heavens, the new earth. So to be clear, let me just back up. So that will be the end. The next part, though, will be the new heavens and the new earth, and that's something that God will bring. God will bring. We do not build, but God will bring after the end of this earth. I just want to be really clear about things. I'm not saying that God brings all adversity. All right? The Bible says that every good thing is from God. And some adversity comes from other places and other people. But actually, God has put guardrails on the adversity of this earth. God has engineered the fallenness on purpose. It's limited. The fallen nature is limited. And actually, if you look at this painting, does the world really look like that left-hand side? Is that what you encounter every single day? I mean, we understand what the painting is intended to imply, but doesn't part of the world still look like the stuff on the right? There are limits to the fallenness of this world. Part of it is beautiful. Surely, if you've been to the Shenandoah Mountains in the fall, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. So much of the world is that way. And the Lord made it that way. And the Lord also made snakes. And the Lord has used snakes for his purposes in the Bible. So there is a fallenness. But even those snakes generally don't invade our cities and invade our houses. There's a limit to that fallenness, a limit to how that goes. The peril and the pain are limited. We have the joy of community in this world. It's a joy to be in community here. It's a joy to have beautiful music and good food and that sort of a thing. And we also have tornadoes and earthquakes. But we don't have tornadoes every day, and we don't have earthquakes every minute. There is a limit. We have illness, but we don't have plagues that kill everyone everywhere. It's a possibility, you know. I've been to a forest where this blight came through and killed every tree of a given species. They're gone. It's not going to happen again. Those trees are completely gone. And so that sort of a thing could happen, but it hasn't. God has limited or has engineered limited fallenness on purpose. So our world is fallen. It'll always be fallen. It will never be Eden. And some people are frustrated when we don't seem to be able to make continuous progress towards Eden. But they're working off the wrong map. This world won't become Eden through our efforts. The new heaven and the new earth will come from God and from Him alone. So let me circle back around to that signpost that I mentioned before. I love God, and I absolutely trust Him, and I believe that He is trustworthy when things are easy, and He is trustworthy when things are hard. He's sovereign, He's in charge, He's actively involved in our lives. He's proven His love in the most profound way. Hopefully we're working off of a different map at this point, not the one that's progressing towards Eden, but the one that's more of the jumble. And maybe the question then is not so much, I don't know where I am, but I'm not really sure the rules of the road. When we lived in Kenya, the rules of the road were different. To start with, it was a British colony, and so they drive on the left-hand side of the road. Learning how to drive through a roundabout on the left-hand side of the road in the middle of the capital city of Nairobi was quite an experience. We would take Motrin before we would drive so that the headache wouldn't be quite as profound. And also, you know, when you're out on the highway, the passing rules were quite different. If someone was passing, coming towards you, generally if you were in a larger vehicle than them, then they would get out of the way and they would try to get back into traffic before you reached them so there wouldn't be a head-on collision. But if the other car was bigger than you, you'd better get out of the way. It was a matter of mass, not a matter of, you know, legality. And if you noticed that the other car was smaller than yours, but it's one of those cars that hauls miraa, the barely legal supplement that they grew just north of Chagoria and transported at high speed down to Nairobi. If you saw one of those guys headed towards you, you better hit the side of the road because they are not going to stop. They'll blow right past you. Rules of the road are a bit different from here. If you knew the rules of the road, great. If not, there's probably going to be some sort of misadventure. If the prosperity gospel were true, if you're familiar with the prosperity gospel, the rules of the road would be God wants us all healthy. He wants us all wealthy in this world. And if we have faith, that's the way it'll be. If those things don't turn out, if we're not healthy and wealthy, it means that there must be some sort of a lack of faith. And that gospel teaches that adversity is of the devil, that affliction is of the devil and him alone. And that's the prosperity gospel. And one of the reasons the prosperity gospel has been so successful throughout the world, especially in Africa, is that it's partially true because there is an enemy, and that enemy does bring pain and he does tempt us. He was given permission to afflict Job. But is that the whole story? Is that the complete story? Are those the rules of the road in this fallen world, that the devil is the one and only person that brings us adversity and affliction? When we encounter those, when we think about the prosperity gospel and when we think about those questions at the beginning of our talk here, the prosperity gospel struggles with those questions. When the pastor dies in the car crash and we ask, can't God even protect his own man, who clearly was a man of God? Prosperity gospel doesn't have much for us. What about the hospital that is taken over by the government? There are no answers in the prosperity gospel. How was a given person elected? You know, if God really wants it to progress in that way, how could the events in Afghanistan have turned out that way? The prosperity gospel does not give us any answers there. And we even see some verses in the Bible that have that assumption underlying, those verses that say, why do the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord, are we to put up with this affliction? How long will this go on? But let's think a little bit more about adversity, about affliction, those sorts of things. And let's take a lived example. Okay? Have you ever had a really good teacher, a really good coach? If you think about what about that coach, what about that teacher was it that really was good, that made them different from people who you wouldn't have considered to be quite as good? Is it that coach said, you just have a seat, you guys lay around and we'll do a game if we want to, and we'll run around the field a little bit if we want to, but otherwise just kind of, you know, don't knock yourself out. Is that what the coach did? Most good coaches that I know of get you up and they run you up and down that field until you're sweaty and miserable, and then they run you some more or do some more practice or carry it on further because they want to teach you things that you would not do yourself. A good teacher has you doing exercises and learning things and memorizing things so that ultimately you wind up being better at it than you would have otherwise if left to your own devices. Those Those are disciplines, the things that they help us with. And unpleasant as they are, they teach us perseverance and endurance and a new ability. Those are beneficial afflictions, if you will. So excellent parents do something similar. Excellent bosses do something similar. And so what does Scripture have to say about the benefits of affliction? Here's one from Psalm 119. And the psalmist says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Who is it that's doing this afflicting? Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." It's the Lord God of heaven and earth that is bringing affliction, beneficial affliction. Deuteronomy has many verses that are similar. Here's something useful. "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness." This is Moses talking to the Israelites who are in the desert about to enter the promised land. "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character, to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone." Excuse me. "Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord," which is something that Jesus quoted later. "Just as a parent disciplines a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good." Discipline, affliction, adversity for our own good. So there are a couple from the Old Testament. Maybe that all disappeared after Jesus. Not really. In the New Testament, we have Hebrews 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Okay. So this is those are some verses, of course, that are teaching us that adversity God will bring to us for our own purposes, for our own discipline, to grow in our relationship with him and to grow ourselves. And I would just ask you, when do you feel like you've grown more in the Lord? Was it when things were easy, or was it when things were difficult? What life experiences have shaped you, have shaped your soul? You know, if you go back and think about, okay, what helped make me who I am, what's going on there? I have a good friend in Africa. Some of you've met him. And when he grew up in severe poverty. And in a war-torn nation, it was Burundi, where all the civil strife was going on between the different tribes. The Burundi's right next to Rwanda. And so he was in the middle of that fight. I'm talking about Boaz, those of you who know him. And Boaz grew up in great poverty. He was a refugee camp kid. At age 10, he became the man of the house because his father and his older brother were killed by bandits. You know, he had a tough life, and it shaped him. He is a different person because of that, and the Lord met him in so many amazing ways during that time. Saved his life in miraculous ways. It was just really, really incredible. His life was hard. It was very hard. It was the kind of hard that I really probably would have difficulty imagining how difficult it was from day to day. But he treasures that time. And he really appreciates what the Lord has done with that. So we can think also about trust and what some of this adversity can do in our lives. If you go up to someone and say, "Hey, you know, I want to go to that place over there. And I see this road that goes that way. I can see the length of the road. It looks like it's pretty good, and I want to go there." And the person says, "Yeah, that's good to go. You should go that way." And they confirm what it is that you want to do. How much trust is needed to take that path? I would say not a whole lot of trust. You can depend on your own experience. But what if you said, "You know, I want to go to that place there. I want to go by this road." And the person says, "Actually, you don't want to go there. That's not where you want to go. You want to go here." and you want to go by this other road, which is a whole lot more difficult, and as a matter of fact, you can't even see most of that road there, but that's where you need to go. What level of trust would be necessary to follow that person's direction? I would submit that that's a significantly different level of trust. And when we think about the road that God put us in after the fall in Genesis 3, we can try to begin to understand who has set up this world with the difficulties we're likely to encounter. God said, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy," talking to Eve and to women in general, "and in pain you will give birth. For men, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." So this is God setting up the world in a very different way, and it includes difficulty and adversity. And he wasn't doing that to be mean or capricious. He was doing it to set it up for purpose, which we'll talk about some more here in just a minute or two. So these are not isolated verses dealing with difficulty or dealing with adversities from God. Job is really good about this one, as you know. Job says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord came and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job encountered some incredible difficulties, as you know. And in that, he accepted them from the Lord, and he trusted God in that. He took this other path, and he was forced into this other path, but he appreciated God anyway. And Paul's thorn in the flesh is, I think, a marvelous illustration of what difficulty and tribulation can do for us. So it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says that the thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep me from exalting myself. So it was with a purpose that he was given the thorn in the flesh. And he hated it. He said it was a torment. And he implored the Lord three times that it would be taken from him. And the Lord has said to me, said Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Basically, God told him, no, it's good for you that you have it. And Paul didn't rail against that. He didn't have a fit and say, oh, I hate this, I quit. Instead, Paul looked at it and said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul went through some awful difficulties, which we know all about that. And of course, Jesus is the one who really understands our affliction and loves us in the middle of it. Jesus came and felt that affliction fully. So we can go to Jesus not as someone who hasn't experienced the sort of affliction that we've encountered, but someone who was tortured to death, who suffered all sorts of indignities through his life, having come down from heaven, and knowing that he is with us and that we can trust him in all of these things. Peter had no illusions about this. Peter said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So, this world is the fallen place, and it's not going to become Eden through our efforts. Only God will be able to make the new heavens and the new earth. Does that mean we should adopt a fatalistic mindset to say, you know, we can't make it that way, so we're just going to sit down and let things go as they go? It's a futile effort. Is that what we're supposed to? It's what we're supposed to do with that information? No, indeed. That is definitely not what we're supposed to do. It actually means we've been given a great opportunity to operate in this fallen world. The real biblical map isn't towards an amusement park world. It's set up as a stage for ministry. And I'm not bashing amusement parks. I like amusement parks. We're going to go to an amusement park. But that's not what the world is set for. So in the new heaven and the new earth, when there's no more pain, no more tears, what kind of ministry can you do in that sort of a setting? Doesn't ministry sort of require some level of distress to be able to engage in it, some level of difficulty to be able to assist or do things with people if it's really going to be a meaningful ministry? And Jesus told us what he thinks about that setup, what he thinks about the distresses that people are encountering and what we are to do about that. In Matthew 25, we have the sheep and goats judgment, in which Jesus tells us, Jesus is the judge, and he tells us how he is going to judge when he comes back at the end. The king will say to those on his right, the sheep, the ones who are going into heaven, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." There it is. Here's the ministry. "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." If those people hadn't been in those circumstances, then there wouldn't have been opportunity for ministry. And if people chose not to minister to them, then that's how they wound up being the goats instead of the sheep. Ministry is good for the minister. That's how Jesus shows that. Again, we're not supposed to aim towards fatalism. We're supposed to engage in what's going on. Jesus healed, didn't he? What happened to all the people who Jesus healed? They died. They all died. The people who he resurrected, they died. But Jesus healed anyway, knowing very well that that was what was going to turn out. He wasn't trying to make it Eden again here. He was helping people and ministering to them and helping lead them into the kingdom, knowing that that part, they weren't going to be here forever. He continued to heal. Again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." We are to do good here on this fallen world, even though we know we're going to suffer. Excuse me. So, going back to our signposts. I love God, and I trust Him implicitly in the good times and the difficult times. He brings lots of good things to us, and He also brings some difficulty to us. He's actively involved in our lives. He's absolutely trustworthy. And the times when life is difficult are often the times when we grow most. This world is fallen, will always be fallen. But in the fallenness, God has put borders on that. So that we can operate within the prescriptive curse, we can be involved in ministry here for ongoing edification. We're not supposed to recreate Eden, but we're supposed to try to redeem the fallenness as much as we can. So that's what God is talking about in Matthew 25. Are we engaged in ministry to our fellow people? Are we doing things outside of our families, outside of our comfort zone, outside of our church? How much of that are we doing? Are we involved in sacrificial things? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we're saved by works. No, we're not saved by works. I'm also not saying that God only approves of us if we're involved in those works. That's not true either. If anyone has any questions about that, hey, we can talk later. But our acts are important. They are important. The Bible is very clear about that. So let's go back to our original four questions, and let's try to consider a better map, better rules of the road. Can't God take care of his own man? Talking about the pastor and his family who died. Of course he can. Of course he is able to do those sorts of things. But to think that a long life is the ultimate plan here on this earth that denies that this is the fallen place. The end of our earthly life here is part of the plan. It is part of God's plan after the fall, that we would have an end to this earthly life. That's the only door to heaven, is going through that way. We can minister to people also by helping them understand that for believers, the end of this earthly life is not something to fear. It's actually, we are able to go through that door to heaven. And we can help them lose their idolatry of life here and their idolatry of health here. And we can help them understand that they gain eternal life as a believer. The mission hospital was closed, right? This place that's been in activity for 100 years. And if we use the old map, we'd say, boy, this is really frustrating. The new map, we understand, okay, those sorts of things happen. Ministries come and go. Things happen. But what ministry can we engage in as a result of that? A fascinating thing has happened in that place, because the believers who were trained at that hospital, who were trained in that medicine, in medicine at that hospital, they've seen the hospital go to the government. And so what they're doing now is they're going door to door asking people, do you have any medical needs, anything that we can help with? And in that setting, they found that people wanted them to come in to their own houses, and they found that there was a whole group of people there, a huge group of people there, who were never allowed to go to the Christian mission hospital and had medical needs. And so now, behind closed doors, they can tell them about their problems, get some help, and they can also ask, why are you doing this? And the love of Christ is being shared with them. And there's a whole new wave, a whole new generation of people who are coming to faith behind closed doors, where they otherwise wouldn't have been able to ask those questions because it was out in the open at the mission hospital. It's a beautiful thing. A whole new ministry is there. What about God surely didn't approve of that person getting elected? Well, God wants us to learn that there is a certain idolatry that can come from trusting government. And he wants us to learn lessons that edify us and push us back to him. If we can relieve our reliance upon government and begin to trust him, then that's a good thing. We need to remember biblically that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come against the people of Judah, to come against his own people and crush that kingdom. And they destroyed the temple. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come and do that. And maybe it's time for us to grow from encountering some adversity coming from the government, and raise our eyes in dependence upon God instead of that. And what about the futility of the recent war? I know that is near and that's close to home with many people in this group. It's close to home to me. I spent some significant time over there with the Marines, and that was an important time. But the fall of Afghanistan back to the people who we were opposing is a pretty clear indication of the limits of the illusory nature of our power as a country and of an ability to bring lasting change over there. But there's a ministry opportunity in that too. You know what? The Afghans are being brought over here. A lot of them are. So the what used to be potentially a mission field over there is now a mission field here. All we need to do is drive across town and be involved with people who've come from there and are trying to sort out their lives, are so disillusioned by what they encountered over there and are looking for a new life, and they have lots of new questions. We can engage with them. We can meet with them. So in this change of expectations is opportunity for ministry. So this world, including its fallenness, including all the easy stuff and the difficult stuff, the painful stuff and the joyful stuff, it's all lovingly curated by God to bring us to him for eternity. It's set up to give us opportunities for ministry, to both give and receive that ministry. Both of those are important. We have a Savior who's experienced all of this and so much more. He understands it and he loves us in it. And the world is set up to give us a place that's not an amusement park, but a place for an individually really meaningful life. That's the map. The map is through tribulation, not through the easy road. So in that, we should look for ministry, look for how to grow in God, even through all the shocking events. Look for ways to minister and grow with the Lord. So where are we? We're in the fallen place. It's not going to change. We expect tribulation for the duration of our time here. We may advance in some areas. We're going to be regressing in some areas. But we're here alongside the Savior, doing his work, trying not to make Eden, but trying to follow his example. He healed, we healed. And we know that everyone, all of the lives will end at the end of that. And we will rejoice knowing that we will see the new heavens and the new earth. And we will spend eternity with the one who loves us. And that is truly a beautiful thing. That's the map I like. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you for making us and for putting us into this world. We thank you that our lives are not frivolous. Our lives are important. We have things to do, and you have experiences in mind for us and ways that we can minister to each other. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us all of these things. Lord, let us depend on you to do with the world as you know best. Let us rejoice in the things that you do in individual lives. And we just so look forward to being fruitful members of your kingdom and of seeing what it is that you have in store at the end. We can't even imagine what the new heavens and new earth will look like, but we know it will be a beautiful thing, and we look forward to that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.